I have a broad palate for food. I love a variety of foods, but of all foods in the world, my absolute favorite is Mediterranean food and Mexican food. I like Mexican food too. That's my favorite, and Ethiopian food. I really like Ethiopian food, and the French food is really good. I like French food and Chinese food. That's my favorite too. So I like pretty much any food that has dairy or meat in it, or grain, or fruits and vegetables. I like that too. Pretty much all of it. If I had to pick one food to eat for the rest of my life, it'd probably be fish. Specifically, it'd be salmon. I absolutely love salmon. Salmon, I could eat salmon itself by itself for the rest of my life. With a really good salad on the side with some like bitter lettuces and maybe some really peppery greens, and you know, take a really exotic fruit like kumquats and slice it up, and oh, that's fantastic on a salad. And of course you gotta smother it with a really good dressing. That's my favorite. And cheese. I really like cheese. But if I had to pick one food, it would be tacos, because I absolutely love tacos with a really, really delicious hot sauce. See, whatever I'm eating, it's always better with the perfect hot sauce. If you think there are foods out there that should not have hot sauce, that's because you haven't tasted the right sauce for it. I actually have a cherry hot sauce at home that is simply perfect on vanilla ice cream. It's amazing. Everybody loves food. Everyone. It doesn't matter who you are. Those with perfectly functioning taste buds like hot and spicy food, but there are others who like mild and delicate food. If you're like my wife, you like bland food. There's nothing wrong with that. I'm enough spice for her. Some like greasy food. That's not in my manuscript. Some like greasy food. Some like dry, flaky food. But we all love food. See, food is necessary. It's a necessary part of life. You literally cannot live without food. Food is so connected with what it means for us to be humans. We even have a mood named after it. How many of you have ever been hangry? It's like you're so hungry that you have this irritable angriness about you. You're hangry. See, food is intimately tied with being alive. Do you know why God created taste buds in humans? Created man on the sixth day. It's because early in the week, he had already created hot peppers. It's like, what am I going to give them so that they can enjoy these peppers? Taste buds. The fact is, God created us to enjoy food. We were created by God to experience pleasure in this world, but pleasure was always intended by God to drive us to him, not to drive us away from him. You see, lots of people assume that God is this divine party pooper, that he has come to rain on our parade to make life unenjoyable, take away the good stuff, and then live a miserable life. The truth is actually the opposite. God is trying to increase our pleasure. The pleasures of this life are meant to point us to an even greater pleasure, the pleasure of being in his presence forever. There's nothing greater that we could experience. And so the good things of this life are meant to remind us of that. Whether it's the joy of marriage between a husband and a wife, or a delicious meal with friends, or an amazing concert, or a beautiful painting, or a penetrating poem. Pleasure is meant to give us a glimpse, just a glimpse, of life with God forever on the new earth. Now think of it. God could have made eating about as enjoyable as brushing your teeth. You feel compelled to do it, but no one is like, oh, I can't wait to get home and have that nice pasty white frothiness of Colgate in my mouth. It's going to be so great. It's going to dribble down my chin and on my shirt. I mean, not mine, but, you know. I mean, nobody is excited to brush their teeth, and yet we all do it. Eating isn't like that. God created food along with other pleasures for us to enjoy, because by enjoying them, we are reminded of the pleasure of knowing God and even more being known by him. John Piper once wrote about the new earth and about those who wonder what we will do on the new earth, particularly because Jesus said that we won't have marriage on the new earth, and because we won't have marriage on the new earth, we won't have the act of marriage. And, you know, some people wonder, like, well, why would we miss that? It's such a wonderful part of being alive. Well, Piper said that whatever replaces sex on the new earth will make sex taste like cardboard. The fact is, whatever is in the life to come will be so great, we won't miss anything from this life. It will be better. It will be far more enjoyable. Remember, whatever pleasure we experience in this life was God's idea first. You and I may twist it or distort it in how we pursue it, but the fact is, pleasure was created by God. He intends for us to enjoy life. But that's why fasting is such a strange idea. Just last week, we looked at the idea that God wants us to pray, and he wants us to pray for our daily bread. He wants us to pray for food. This week, we're looking at the spiritual discipline of fasting, of not eating our daily bread for a meal or two, or perhaps even longer period of time. Now, if God wants us to pray for food, and if God wants us to enjoy that food, then why does he want us to abstain from it? Well, that's the question I hope to answer this morning. We're in week 4 of our 6-week series on spiritual disciplines. The fact is, we don't naturally embrace the idea of discipline. An athlete makes herself get up in the morning to go to the gym. A wise and savvy shopper holds off on the purchase until it's at the right price on sale so that he can buy it. A student skips the movie so she can write the paper that's due the next day. See, these things take discipline. They don't come naturally to a person. All of these things require effort and discipline. And it's the same thing with spiritual disciplines. They require effort. Just as no one accidentally leaves a gym full of sweat, just soaked in sweat, so no one accidentally spends an hour in prayer. Like, oh, how'd that happen? I didn't mean to do that. It just happened. Disciplines take effort. The effort, however, this is what we need to keep in mind about spiritual disciplines. The effort is not focused on the discipline itself. See, an athlete's purpose in lifting weights isn't because the weights need to be lifted. The athlete is lifting weights so that he or she can get bigger, stronger, faster, so that that athlete can excel on the court or on the field or on the track. And so too, a spiritual discipline isn't the focus. We don't read the Bible because the Bible needs to be read. We read the Bible because in the pages of the Bible, we see Jesus more clearly. And seeing Jesus more clearly is our goal. Jesus is what we pursue. Spiritual disciplines are merely how we pursue him. Well, let's turn to our text this morning and see what Jesus has to say about fasting. If you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. If you have one of the black Bibles, it's page 811. Matthew chapter 6, we're going to begin in verse 16. And when you fast, sounds familiar, doesn't it? Last week we saw that Jesus said, and when you pray, he doesn't command them to pray, but the expectation is clear. If he's telling them how they must pray, then he's expecting them to pray. So when Jesus says, when you fast, the expectation is clear. He expects his followers to fast. Now, before we dig into this more, let's answer a question. What is fasting? What does it mean to fast? Well, simply put, it is the voluntary abstention from food. If you intentionally go without eating a meal or a series of meals, you are fasting. That's why when you get up in the morning, you eat a meal, that meal is breakfast. You are breaking your fast because you have not eaten the entire night. Fasting can also be from a behavior. It's not just food. It is primarily food, but it's not just food. For example, in his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul talks to married couples about the act of marriage and how it's a necessary part of being married. But then he says there are those times when that married couple need to devote themselves in a special way to prayer. And so he says you can withhold from the act of marriage for that time. Well, that too is a form of fasting. But fasting's long been a part of the daily lives of God's people. Moses and Daniel and Elijah and Esther, they all fasted, and they did so for a variety of reasons. For example, in Judges 20, Israel fasted at Bethel because they were facing a war against the Benjamites. In 2 Samuel 12, David fasted because his son was sick. In 1 Samuel 31, the men of Jabesh-Gilead fasted when King Saul died. Deuteronomy 9, Moses fasted for Israel's sin. In Jonah 3, the entire city of Nineveh fasted, a fast of repentance, when they heard Jonah preach. 2 Chronicles 20, Jehoshaphat declared a fast when the nation of Edom threatened them. In Ezra 8, Ezra declared a fast before the exiles took the long and very dangerous journey back to Jerusalem, fasting for God's protection. In the Gospels, Jesus fasted as he prepared to undergo an intense period of temptation. In the book of Acts, we saw that the Christians would fast when they sought direction and guidance by the Holy Spirit. See, God's people have fasted for a long time, and they fasted for a wide variety of reasons. By the time we get to the day of Jesus, the Pharisees, that group in Israel, who were very zealous for the law, they had made it a regular habit to fast twice a week. Every Monday and Thursday, they abstained from food. It's not strange that God's people fast. It's actually strange when they don't fast, because that is the exception to the history of God's people. So let's take a look at what Jesus has to say about fasting. We're in verse 16 of Matthew chapter 6. He said, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Now Jesus tells his disciples that when they fast, not if they fast, they shouldn't look gloomy like the hypocrites. You see, the Pharisees wore sackcloth and they covered their faces with ashes. That was meant to make their skin look a little paler, kind of like someone who has been sick and has gone without food for a few days. They look a little less colorful, a little washed out. Now most people don't wear sackcloth. So when the Pharisees did it, they did it to demonstrate that they were in mourning. They were fasting. They were abstaining from food. Oh, the poor Pharisees, to suffer as they did. So when Jesus tells his disciples to not fast like the hypocrites, he's not saying don't fast. He's saying don't fast the way that they fast, in a way that draws attention to themselves. He says instead of drawing attention to yourselves, fast and do your normal things. Get up in the morning, wash your face, put oil on your head, right? Like normal people. In that day, it was common to put oil on your head, keep your skin from drying out, which means if you didn't have oil on your head, people would notice that something was off. Now, today, he might say, look, when you get up and you style your hair, put your hair wax in it, right? Or trim it. Use your curling iron. If you wear makeup normally, wear makeup when you're fasting. Don't wear special clothes. Don't put a sign on your back that says, you know, leave me alone. I'm suffering because I haven't eaten in, you know, a week. Saying don't draw attention to yourselves. He says that those who do, those who try to draw attention to the fact that they're fasting, receive their reward. Other people notice it. But they're missing an even greater reward because he says, your Father who sees what you're doing in secret will reward you. If all you want is to be seen by others, you get that. But you don't get God's blessing because God isn't impressed with what you're doing. That's the first thing we need to see about fasting. It is done for God and it is done in secret. Now that does not mean that if someone finds out you're fasting, you've blown it. If you are trying to let them know, walking around, rubbing your belly, oh, I just haven't eaten in a few days, you know, shouldn't tell you that. Now, if you're doing it for that reason, and they find out, you're doing it for others to see you. But if others happen to discover that you haven't eaten because you're fasting, it doesn't mean that you're violating Jesus' instructions here. Fact is, fasting is for God. It is not for other people. Now, turn with me to chapter 9 in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 9, verse 10. And Jesus reclined at table in the house, or as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now here we are in a sermon about fasting, and our text is talking about eating. Jesus is reclining at table. That is, he is in a home, and he's having a meal with the people there. The problem is that who the people in attendance at this meal with Jesus were. They were tax collectors and sinners. Now when we hear tax collector, we tend to think of an IRS agent. Most of us don't actually hate IRS agents. That's because most of us have never gone through an audit. It's not the same. In that day, to be a tax collector usually meant you were oppressing the people. You were working for the Roman government, and you were charging whatever you wanted to charge. And you had the Roman army there with you to enforce the taxes. See, as long as you sent Rome enough tax revenue, you got to keep the rest. That's why many tax collectors in the first century became very wealthy, because they overcharged the people. Well, it's interesting that the Gospel of Matthew is, of course, written by Matthew, but Matthew was a tax collector. See, in the first century mind, if Jesus can save a tax collector, he can save anyone. See, the tax collectors were those, usually Jews in Israel, who participated in the oppression of Rome on Israel by making their oppression even worse by overtaxing them. They made it miserable. They were traitors to the people of Israel. If eating a meal with the enemy like that weren't bad enough, they say that Jesus was also eating with sinners. You know, the people who are looked down upon as having really bad sins. And by really bad sins, I mean any sins that aren't my sins. If there's some other sins, those are the really bad ones. Mine are the sins that are kind of okay, right? At least that's what they thought. By eating a meal with such people, Jesus was signifying that he accepted it. Oh, they needed to repent. Jesus was sure to call people to repentance. But he's, if you repent and you will trust in me, I will forgive whatever it is you did, whether you're a tax collector or you're a sinner of some sort. If you come to Jesus in faith, he's signifying by this meal, I will accept you. Well, the Pharisees come along and they ask his disciples why he was there with such people. Why would your teacher eat with such people like this? They're unclean and sinful and, you know, they're from like the gutter. Like they're the worst in society. But Jesus points out that those who are healthy don't need a doctor. Only those who are sick need a doctor. See, in their minds, the tax collectors and sinners were certainly those who were sick, but they didn't deserve a doctor. So Jesus challenged them on it. He quotes Hosea 6, where God says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Except God actually required sacrifice. So what is Jesus saying? What does it mean in Hosea? Well, it means that God does not want rote obedience. See, the Pharisees were those who were widely regarded as the most well-behaved people around. They kept the law of Moses. They did the right thing. They walked around with a holier-than-thou attitude. And guess what? They were probably right. They were so zealous to keep the law, Jesus even confronted them and he said this to them. He said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. He says, look, you are so willing to keep the little things. You got a little herb garden on your windowsill of your house. And you, when you harvest that little bit of, you know, dill, you measure it out. 1/10 is what I have to tithe. And so I'm going to tithe this couple of grams of dill. Like you can concern yourself with these little details, but you miss the point of the law. Love God and love your neighbor. Who cares about a little dill? Who cares about some cumin? God wants you to love people, and you're refusing to do that. They miss the point. In other words, you can look like you're obeying God without actually obeying God. Because obeying God is not merely how you behave, how you conduct yourself. It's also a matter of the heart. Remember what the promise of the new covenant is. God says, I will come and I will change your heart. I will change you from the inside out. God requires a changed heart. Now, a changed heart will result in changed behavior, but it doesn't work the other way. Changed behavior won't change a person's heart. This is why spiritual disciplines are not about pursuing spiritual disciplines. It's not about the behavior. It's about pursuing Jesus. See, it's not about fasting. It's about what fasting shows us. Fasting shows us Jesus more clearly. The Pharisees were primarily concerned about looking the part without actually being the part. This is why we saw last week that they would pray out loud on street corners. Hey, look at me. Look how pious I am. This is why they'd put on sackcloth and cover their faces with ash. Look how devoted I am to God. I'm better than all you guys because you guys aren't doing it. But someone has to do it. I guess it'll be me because I'm better. God isn't after your looks. God's after our hearts. Rather than show mercy and compassion to those who were sick, the Pharisees chose to remain separate from them. That's actually what Pharisee means. To be a Pharisee is to be a separated one. They were separated from all the sinners, all the unclean people. A Pharisee was one who was separate, holier than thou. God's not fooled. Immediately after this question about why he eats with sinners, the followers of John the Baptist come to Jesus with a different sort of question, not about why he eats, but why they don't stop eating from time to time. Verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. The Pharisees ask Jesus why he eats with sinners. But John's disciples come, and they're like, why don't they fast from time to time? It's not about that they eat. It's what about those times where you're not supposed to eat? Now, we have to understand, the followers of John are not asking out of self-righteousness. They are not hypocrites like the Pharisees. John's followers would soon become Jesus' followers. They're asking out of a genuine concern for true righteousness, for right behavior. In fact, John himself had challenged the Pharisees on multiple occasions for their hypocrisy. No, they're asking a legitimate question. If God expects his people to fast, then why are his people not fasting? Well, Jesus answers their question with a question, and why shouldn't he? Someone? Okay. If the guest of honor, he says, is still at the party, then why would the people at the party be sad? When the guest of honor leaves the party, then the reason for the party is no longer there, and that's when they're going to be sad. He says, look, the day is coming when I'm going to leave my disciples, and after I leave them, then they will fast. See the expectation. He adds a couple strange statements after this, though. He reminds them that when you put a patch on an old piece of clothing, you don't use unshrunk cloth. You don't use a new piece of cloth to patch old clothing. Now, we're not used to clothing that really shrinks much anymore, and we're certainly not used to patching our clothing. Usually, if our clothes wear out, we get a hole in it, we just replace it. But in that day, it was too expensive to do that, and so if you got a hole in your clothing, you would patch it. But if your clothing is shrunk, and you put an unshrunk piece on it, and you stitch it on, it's nice and it fits, as soon as that new cloth starts to shrink, it's going to tear a bigger hole. That's a problem. Jesus says, you don't do that. But what does that have to do with fasting? Well, he gives another illustration. He says, when you get new wine, you don't put new wine into old wineskins. They don't? Well, apparently they don't. Now, what's new wine? It's unfermented grape juice. You put it in a wineskin and it ferments, and then when it's ready, then you drink it. Well, they would make wineskins out of leather. Leather, when it's new, is soft and flexible, and it could stretch a little, it could handle the fermentation process. But if you put new wine into an old wineskin, over time, the leather gets a little more hard, dries out a bit, it gets a little more brittle. And so during the fermentation process, it starts to swell, and the new leather, or the old leather, can't handle it, and so it bursts the wineskin, and you lose all of your wine, and you have a worthless wineskin. But what does that have to do with fasting? What's his point? He's saying that he has completely and utterly transformed what it means to follow God. Now, for about 1,500 years, following God meant you kept the law of Moses, right? Law of Moses required both external obedience, do these things, but it also required internal obedience. When Jesus said the two greatest commandments are love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, he wasn't making it up. That comes directly from the law of Moses. That was the point of the law of Moses. Yet the law of Moses couldn't produce that internal obedience. That's why Jesus called the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. He's like, oh, you look nice and clean on the outside, but inside you're kind of nasty. You're putrid. You're full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. See, outwardly they look nice, but inside, very ugly. What is the promise of the new covenant, though? A new heart. A changed heart. God's people would be clean from the inside out. A changed heart is what leads to holiness. Changed behavior does not, it cannot lead to holiness. You can change your behavior without changing your heart. And if you do that, then your heart is not in it, which means God is not pleased with your changed behavior. It only works one way. If God requires a changed heart, then changing your behavior won't do it. He changes your heart so that your behavior will be changed. That's the direction it must flow. But what does this have to do with fasting? Jesus told his disciples that they must not fast in a way that draws attention to themselves. By fasting in order to be seen, the Pharisees received their reward. People noticed. Oh, look at them. That's not much of a reward. Instead, he said his disciples were to fast in order to please God, motivated by hearts that have been changed. He says that when God sees what they do in secret, God will reward them. What he's saying is that in this new covenant era, God's people will fast, but they cannot fast in the old way, from the outside in, just an external behavioral sort of response. See, Jesus changes everything from how we live our lives to how we're made right with God. That means our fasting must come from hearts that have been transformed for God, hearts that long for the Lord, that long for his glory to be revealed. We don't fast because it's something found in a list of rules. We fast because we love God. Just as we pray for God's glory, so we must fast for his glory and not for our own, which is what the Pharisees were doing. So when Jesus says you don't put new cloth on old garments and you don't put new wine in old wineskins, he's saying he is the new clothing, he is the new wineskin. And so what we put in it needs to be new to match the newness that he brings. See, Jesus changes everything. He changes what it means to follow God. We don't follow God out of strict adherence to certain practices. We follow God out of hearts that have been transformed by Jesus, and transformed hearts seek to honor him with their behavior. See, God was never pleased with good behavior. He was always pleased with hearts that love him, with hearts that desire him above all else. That's why he sends us his Spirit to transform us from the inside out. See, Jesus expects us to fast, and because we love him, we want to fast. Now, think of it this way. Jesus taught more about fasting than he taught about either baptism or the Lord's Supper. Now, fasting isn't the most important thing, but clearly it is an important thing to Jesus. That's why he spent so much time talking about it. We voluntarily give up our food for a time, or we voluntarily give up our favorite beverage or our favorite television show or some other thing that is both good and right for us to do. Look, it's not really fasting to give up liver, because I've been fasting since I was like 15 the last time I was forced to eat it. It's not fasting if you don't want to do the thing anyway. Fasting is giving up something that you enjoy and is something that is good or something that is required. So we give up a good thing because Jesus expects us to fast. But why? Now, we fast because we seek his glory in all things. We fast for the same reason we pray, right? We are completely and utterly dependent on God for all things. Jesus said when we pray, God already knows what we need. So we're not informing him of what we need. And yet when we pray, we're saying, you are the only one who can meet this request. You are the only one who can hear my prayer and answer it. When we fast, God already knows what we need before we fast. Prayer is an appeal to God for something that we need. We're not informing him. He knows. Fasting is also an appeal to God for something we need. Only it's an appeal through our actions, not through our words. See, fasting is meant to go along with prayer, but fasting is a visible demonstration of our dependence on God. So when we fast, when we give up food, we are declaring that we are dependent on God. We need food in order to live. God gives us food. We need food, right? So we pray for our daily bread. But fasting declares we need God even more than we need our daily bread. We need our daily bread. That's why we're to pray for it. But Jesus himself said we don't live by bread alone. We need God. Fasting demonstrates our need for God is greater than our need for food. This is true whether we're fasting for repentance or for protection or for wisdom or for a material need. We are completely and utterly dependent on God. So fasting isn't, keep in mind, is not just giving up something. You must put something in its place. If you give up eating for a time, you should add some intentional spiritual activity, usually prayer, but it could be reading scripture or some other spiritual discipline. So whether you fast from food or coffee or television or pleasure reading or music or exercise, don't just stop that thing. Replace it with some intentional spiritual pursuit of God. Jesus said that the day would come when he would leave this earth, and then his disciples would fast. Now think of what this means, the context in which he's saying it. He told his disciples that he had to go away so that he could send his Holy Spirit. And once he sent his Holy Spirit, we experience the presence of God in the greatest way any human on earth has ever experienced it. Even Adam, walking in the garden with God, did not experience his presence the way you and I experience his presence. So Jesus said, when I go away, I'm going to send my Holy Spirit, and then you will fast. Which means, Jesus says, fast and make your requests to God when his power is manifest on earth in the greatest way. See, to fast is to access God's power. The promise we have is when we pursue God in this way, he will reward us. But why? Why does God reward fasting? It's not because we're so good at it. It's not because somehow we're twisting his arm, right? Fasting is not a divine hunger strike. You either do this or I'm going to die. We're not letting God know how serious we are about our faith, how devoted we are to following him by not eating for a time. Here's why God rewards fasting from transformed hearts. In 1 Chronicles, King David had wanted to build a temple. God told him he couldn't. His son Solomon would build it. But David is the one who collected many of the materials. So after giving a list, David's ready to die. Solomon's ready to be seated on his throne. David lists the resources that had been collected. A tremendous amount of gold and silver and other materials had been collected. And David prays about that stuff that had been given. He says this, but who am I? And what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. David says they have nothing to offer God except what God had first given them. Like, what can you give God that isn't his? He made the gold. That's his. He gave you the energy you used to work to mine it. That's his. You can't give that to him. It's already his. And yet, because of who God is, because of what God has done for his people, they are able to offer it back to him. Fasting declares that there is nothing in us that we would gladly give up for God's glory on our own. On our own, we would never choose to honor God in this way. And yet, because of who God is and because of what God has done in our hearts to transform us, we gladly give it back to him, even if it's the daily bread he gave us in the first place. We fast because we are willing to give up our lives for him if it should ever come to that. John Piper wrote an excellent book on fasting. I recommend that you read it. He ended his book with these words. They're not going to be on the screen. He said, "Fasting is fundamentally an offer of emptiness to God and hope. It is a sacrifice of need and hunger. It says by its very nature, Father, I am empty, but you are full. I am hungry, but you are the bread of heaven. I am thirsty, but you are the fountain of life. I am weak, but you are strong. I am poor, but you are rich. I am foolish, but you are wise. I am broken, but you are whole. I am dying, but your steadfast love is better than life." He goes on. When God sees this confession of need and this expression of trust, he acts because the glory of his all-sufficient grace is at stake. The final answer is that God rewards fasting because fasting expresses the cry of the heart that nothing on the earth can satisfy our souls besides God. God must reward this cry because God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Let's be people who fast. Let's fast for repentance. Let's fast for God's wisdom. Let's fast for protection when we're in danger. Let's fast for the mission of God in Grand Rapids. Let's fast to praise him for our new building because it gives us a permanent presence right here in the Creston neighborhood, a place from which we can reach out to those who desperately need Jesus. Let's fast to plead with God for the salvation of his people. Let's fast for God to provide our needs. Let's fast because it brings glory to our great God and Savior. Remember, fasting isn't a hunger strike. As with prayer, God can say no, but also like prayer, when we fast for his glory, he promises he will reward us. So whether you fast occasionally as you are in need or you engage in a regular fast like the early church who chose to fast on Wednesdays and Fridays so as to not be confused with the hypocrites who fasted on Mondays and Thursdays, whether it's a regular fast or an occasional fast, let's fast for his glory. Let's seek the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now, I recognize that we don't like fasting because one of our national sins is gluttony. I certainly participate from time to time. We love our food sometimes more than we love God. The reality is fasting, especially extended fasting, reveals our sins and our darkest fears. Fasting strips away our comfort, the thin veneer we have of self-sufficiency. When we voluntarily go without eating for a few meals or perhaps several meals, several days, several weeks, we are confronted in a powerful way that we desperately need Jesus, not just for daily sustenance, but we need his righteousness. See, one of the blessings of fasting is repentance. Fasting is a gift from God that when done right, God can use to reveal our sin in a powerful way so that we respond rightly by confessing, by repenting. See, our appetites are given to us by God to drive us to what we truly need. By denying a physical need, we become even more aware of our spiritual need. Fasting reminds us of the world to come, a world that is often described in Scripture as a feast. Now, the new earth is not just an all-you-can-eat buffet, but a never-ending experience of the pleasure that comes from God's presence among his people. Ancient Israel was in the wilderness. They thought that when God provided them manna daily, that God was simply sustaining them. They thought they needed food, and so God gave them food. What they failed to understand is that by giving them their daily bread, he was pointing them to himself as the very bread of life. And because we today are still prone to forget this, God gives us the gift of the discipline of fasting to remind us of our need for him, to remind us that true pleasure, true satisfaction only comes from his presence. It only comes from being with him. And as with other spiritual disciplines, the true reason we practice them is that through the disciplines, through spiritual disciplines, we experience more of God. When we give up the thing we need for life, we discover that he is more than enough to satisfy what we truly desire. Through fasting, we experience more of his presence.